If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing our series this morning. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 6. And this past Wednesday, we briefly looked at what it looks like for the church to be fruitful in ministry and outreach. And one of the things that we said was a fruitful church is a church that is going and making disciples, reaching the lost. And so let's suppose that in an endeavor to reach the lost, you are becoming more intentional about befriending unbelievers because you want to share the gospel with them and you want to invite them to church. And pretend with me that in the course of a conversation with one of these unbelieving friends, they ask a question about the Trinity. And they've heard somewhere this strange notion that God is three persons and yet one God. And imagine trying to explain the Trinity to them. So maybe you'd say something like, yes, he is one God, but he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are perfectly unified in nature, in purpose, and love. All three are equally God, equal in substance and power and glory. None is greater or lesser than the others. And they have different roles, though. You have the Father who plans salvation. You have the Son who accomplished salvation on the cross, and the Spirit who applies salvation to our lives. The Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. But there's no competition between them. There's no jealousy. There's no jockeying for position. No, they work in perfect harmony, each honoring the other's roles, each delighting, loving the other perfectly because they are eternally, perfectly one. And your friend says something like, well, that's really confusing. And maybe you'd say, yes, that's confusing for me at times as well, how to explain three persons in one God. But that's what Scripture teaches. And the reason that we have a hard time understanding is because we are not God. We are limited in our wisdom and our knowledge. We are finite beings, and God is infinite, so far above us in every way. And so you're trying to explain this, and suppose that you invite your friend, you've been inviting him, and they decide that they're going to come to church. They want to find out more about this. So they show up. On the first morning here, they're out in the lobby, and they overhear someone gossiping about someone else in the church. They continue to visit, and they hear rumblings of factions in the church over the style of music and how loud it is. And then they start noticing over time cliques and groups of people who don't like others to be a part of their group. It's hard to be a part of that group. They begin to see racial and social divisions in the church. And because the pastor is aware of these things, one morning he's addressing the congregation and he's impatient and he's harsh with the congregation about it. What has the church just communicated about the God that we claim to worship? We've presented a fractured God, a divided God, one who cannot hold his people together. But when unbelievers come in and they see people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic classes, different preferences and likes, genuinely loving one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, they see a picture of the Trinity and unity in the Godhead. They see a God who's powerful enough to reconcile enemies, loving enough to create one new family, and glorious enough to be worth surrendering our preferences and our likes for the sake of his glory, for the sake of unity in the church, and the sake of his gospel. And so in our passage today, Paul is saying this: your unity is not just about you. It's about whether the world sees the true God or a false God when they look at the church. And so let's stand together if you're able and read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Spirit, we need you to come and to fill our hearts and to open our ears, our eyes, our hearts. Lord, to hear these amazing, these wonderful truths that you've preserved in Scripture for us. And God, we desperately need you to be working in our hearts and lives. We know that we can't do any of these things that Paul's going to call us to in and of ourselves. And so, Lord, as your word is preached this morning, I pray that it would go forth with power and conviction. And Lord, the result would be transformation in all of our lives for the praise of your glorious grace. And so help us now, Lord, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So this morning we're going to begin looking at verse 1 and this point that the calling that demands unity. And what's interesting, when you look at this passage or this sentence in the original Greek, you know, our English version says that I therefore urge you. Well, in the Greek it's not that way. It's I urge you, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And notice the first words of the sentence in the Greek, I urge you. And Paul's putting this first intentionally because when he does that, it's indicating priority and force. It has the sense of saying, I strongly urge you. And you see, this is a turning point in Paul's letter. He spent the first three chapters that we've already looked at laying out these wonderful doctrines for us about all that God's done. And now he turns in chapters 4 through 6 to our practice and how we're to walk in light of what God has already done. And you probably know this is one of Paul's favorite ways to write and to communicate. He begins many of his letters, in fact, sharing these grand theological truths, and then he'll transition to how we're to live in light of these truths that he's just laid out for us. And so a little side note for us. As we go through the rest of this letter, it's going to be critical to remember chapters 1 through 3. Usually you think about it, when you receive a long letter or an email, you don't read a paragraph of that letter, put it down, come back a week later, read another paragraph, put it down. Come back a week later, read another paragraph, put it down. Until 2 or 3 months later, you have finally read the entire letter. No, in most cases, you read the whole letter in one sitting. And that's the intent for the letters that we see in the New Testament. So the danger of preaching the way that we do, breaking up the passages section by section by section, is that a month or two down the road, you have forgotten, I have forgotten, what we saw and talked about in the first three chapters. But we cannot, and we must not, do that. We have to keep chapters 4 through 6 rooted and grounded in chapters 1 through 3. There's a unity in this letter that we're called to preserve. Otherwise, when we look at 4 through 6... we're going to fall into wrong motivations for doing these things that Paul's called us to do. We'll fall into legalism and trying to earn. We'll fall into joyless duty and trying to do things in our own strength. And I'm going to do my best to help us keep them connected. But I want to urge you to use Paul's words, that as we continue our series, and I want to urge you to go back regularly in your own time, your own quiet times, and read chapters 1 through 3. In fact, read through the entire letter multiple times and do it in one sitting, and you will get a better flow of the purpose of the letter. And so now back to Paul. He says, I urge you, I strongly exhort you, He's saying this is critical. You must do this now, in other words. And however, the tense of the verb that Paul uses is ongoing. So it's like Paul is urging them continually. And so in other words, he's saying, do this today, do this now, but do it tomorrow, and do it next week, and the week after that, and do it the rest of your life. I urge you, as a prisoner of the Lord, and we talked about what that meant in a previous sermon, Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, so we're not going to expand on it there, other than to say, Paul's referencing that again intentionally because saying, it's worth it. I'm suffering in chains, but he's worth it. The gospel's worth it. Christ is worth it. And he goes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So an obvious question for us then is, okay, Paul, what is that calling to which we've been called? And to answer that, we go back to this little word with huge implications. It's the word therefore. And we've seen it already multiple times in Ephesians. And so when Paul says, I urge you therefore, he's calling to mind all that he's been saying in chapters 1-3. And so let's do a quick survey. These are just summaries of the truths that Paul has communicated in the first three chapters to help us answer what is the calling to which you have been called. In chapter 1, verses 3-6, all believers share the same source of blessing chosen together in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 10, God's plan is to unite all things in Christ. Verses 13-14, both Jews and Gentiles sealed by the same Holy Spirit. Verses 22 and 23, there is one head, Christ, one body, the church. We jump to chapter 2 in verses 1-10. We saw that all believers are equally dead in their sin, equally saved by grace, equally raised and seated with Christ and called to do good works. Verse 13, Gentiles brought near by Christ's blood. The dividing wall of hostility was brought down, was destroyed. Distance was eliminated. Verses 14-18, Christ made Jews and Gentiles one, created one new man in the place of two, reconciled both in one body, killing the hostility. Both now have access in one spirit to the Father. And in verses 19-22, all our fellow citizens, household members, joined together as one temple and dwelt corporately by the Spirit. And then two more in chapter 3, verse 6, Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partaking of the same promise. And then verses 10-11, the church's unity displays the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God to cosmic powers. And so what is the calling? It's this calling to oneness. It's this calling to unity. And we can confirm that by what Paul says, and you read on in verse 3, and we're going to get there in a moment. But for now, he says this, that we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the calling, church, is for unity in the church. As we've looked at these first three chapters, we've seen that we are chosen by God and loved by God and adopted by God to the praise of His glorious grace. And we've seen that as a result of His work in our lives, that we're called to be filled with all the fullness of Christ, filled with all the fullness of God and His love in us. And when God saved us, remember we said He added us to something. He added us to the church, to one body, one family, one household of God, and we're called to walk in unity with one another. We've already said in earlier sermons that the Jews and the Gentiles didn't just disagree with one another, they despised one another. The hostility and barriers were deep and wide. And in our modern day America, people love to erect dividing walls over everything from race to income levels to political views to education to ideologies and on and on and on and on we could go. But the church is called to be different than the world. God didn't save you and I to add us to a religious club. He saved you to create something the world has never seen. A unified family that transcends every human barrier. And so how dare we fracture what Jesus bled to unite? Our calling is to walk in unity and love. But how do we do that? Let's look at the second point, the walk that maintains unity in verses 2 through 3. Look back to verse 2. How do we do it? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we've noted that we all come from different backgrounds and different experiences and different likes and preferences. And even deeper than that, we've all inherited a sin nature that at the core makes us selfish. We think about, number one, we think about ourselves. And in Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do, he talks about the fireworks that can result in a marriage by taking two selfish sinners and putting them together in marriage. Now imagine with me the potential when you take 100 or so selfish sinners and put us all together in one room called the church. It could turn into a real sin fest. But because we are believers who have the Holy Spirit living in us, we've been empowered to live differently. And here Paul lists out four Christ-like traits that will help us battle against the sin fest and instead walk in unity and love toward one another. What are they? Just going to list them out and then we'll look at each one at a time. Humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. First, let's begin with humility. Humility means lowliness of mind. It means considering others above yourself. And the greatest example we see of that in the scriptures is Jesus himself and his willingness to suffer on the cross on our behalf. And so I want to look at Philippians 2, 3 through 8. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or in other words, to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so what is humility? Here it's accounting others more significant than yourself. It's emptying yourself to become a servant to others. And it's walking in obedience to God. And so some examples of humility might include someone in the church willing to lay down their preferences for the good of others. Someone who's humble is willing to listen to others and to admit when they're wrong. Someone who's humble doesn't defend their reputation before others. And someone who's humble doesn't do things and serve just to be seen by others. And so I ask you this morning, I ask myself, do those qualities define my life and your life? And of course, the opposite of humility is pride. Are you someone who has to always win the argument, or it's my way or the highway? Are you someone who serves, but you know deep down it's because you like the praise of men and the recognition that comes along with that? Are you someone who thinks that you're always right? And some of you have heard me say this before, and I'm not proud of it, but that's a good description of who I used to be. And God's not done with me yet. I still struggle in these areas. But in my marriage, I always had to be right. I always had to win the argument. It was always Sherry's fault, not mine. To the degree that she felt like I had taken her voice away, that she didn't have a voice. And I couldn't see this until someone loved me enough to begin pointing it out in my life. And as I've said, I have not arrived. There are days that I still wrestle with pride. But by God's grace, I'm not the man I used to be. And by His grace and for His glory, I am becoming more and more like Christ. He's doing that work in me, and He can do that work in all of you. And I heard someone say once that pride is one of the most difficult sins, one of the most difficult areas to recognize in their lives, because a proud person doesn't think they're proud. They're convinced that they're not proud, and they're convinced that they're right in that thinking. Let me give you some friendly advice this morning. If someone brings up an area of pride that they are seeing in your life and you totally blow them off, there's a very good chance you are proud, and you just proved it by not even considering what they said. We're called to walk in humility. The next characteristic Paul lists is gentleness. And gentleness means this. I love this. Strength under control. It's power restrained for the benefit of others. It's not weakness. Being gentle is not weakness. It's not timidity or passivity. It is controlled strength. And so in classical Greek literature, the word used for gentle was often used to describe a wild horse that had been tamed and trained. That horse still had all its power and strength, but now it's under the control of its master, and its strength is used for useful purposes rather than destructive ones. That's a picture of gentleness. And so humility considers the interest of others above your own, but gentleness takes it a step further. It's not just who you are in being humble, but it's how you respond to others. When someone disagrees with you, perhaps, you might have a really strong opinion about something, but when someone disagrees with your really strong opinion, you're called and I'm called to respond with gentleness rather than anger. And you can't have gentleness without humility. They are closely tied together. And in case any of you are thinking, okay, I can see where I need to be humble. I can see where I need to respond with gentleness when someone disagrees with me. But what if someone is just really pushing all of my buttons? Can I let them have it then? Well, first of all, the fact that you have buttons says you're probably not being humble. But secondly, no, you can't let them have it. Paul continues on and he ramps it up again. He says, you are to respond with patience. That's Paul's next character trait that he lists out. Patience, or long-suffering, some definition or some scripture translations say. And it literally means long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. Patience is this, the capacity to endure provocation without retaliation. And here's a longer definition I came across. The ability to endure provocation, offense, or injury from others over an extended period of time without retaliating, giving up, or breaking relationship. And so, church, it's not a passive tolerance or just about suppressing anger. No, it's this active endurance, choosing restraint when you have the power to strike back. Whoa. As if humility and gentleness aren't enough. Now, on top of that, we're called to be patient with others too. But Paul's not done yet. He just keeps stacking these traits one upon another upon another. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, I can see where I need to be humble. I can see where perhaps I need to respond with gentleness towards somebody that maybe has provoked me. I can see when I need to be patient with others. But what about when they've sinned against me maybe multiple times and they are really starting to irritate me and they are really starting to get under my skin? Can I let them have it now? No. Paul takes it a step further and says, you're called to forbear with one another in love. And here's what it means to forbear. It is actively enduring with another person's faults, weaknesses, irritations, and even offenses. Listen to this. Without complaint, retaliation, or abandoning the relationship. It's not pretending that problems don't exist, and it's definitely not enabling sin, but it is choosing to absorb minor offenses and to overlook those irritations for the sake of love and unity. And like gentleness and like patience, forbearance also requires humility as the starting point. Are there people in your mind right now that you know God's calling you to forbear with? And maybe, like me, this list of character traits at times feels overwhelming and crushing. How can we walk in these Christ-like traits? Well, there's something even more foundational than humility, and it is the source and the motivation for all of these traits, and it's found at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Ah, now we can tie this back to what we looked at last week. We understand that we can't walk this way apart from the fullness of God and the fullness of His love filling our hearts in such a way that it spills out on others. This love that surpasses knowledge and the immeasurable greatness of His power working in us, that alone is what enables us to walk in this manner, to exercise all of these character traits as we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say, Paul says, we walk in this way because we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And notice Paul doesn't say we're eager to create the unity of the Spirit. No. You see, unity has already been created through the Spirit, as we've all been made one in Him, and we're called to now walk in that unity as it's already been provided for us. It's similar to how Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, when he talked about the good works that we're called to walk in, they were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Unity has been prepared beforehand, accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit bringing us together as one. And so we don't create unity, we maintain it. And it's something similar to the way you might think about creating a car and maintaining your car. Let's say you need transportation, and so what do? You go and you buy a car. You didn't create the car, but you buy this car. It's one maybe you feel like you buy, and, oh, this car has been created especially for me. But you maintain it with regular fluid changes at specified intervals. And when the check engine light comes on, what do? You take it into the garage and have it looked at, because you want to keep the car in good working order and running smoothly and the car doing what it's supposed to be doing. And some new cars even have these maintenance minders, is what they're called. They pop up on the dash when it's time for an oil change or to check the brakes or to rotate the tires. Church, Paul's list of character traits are like those maintenance minders for us. We need to regularly examine our lives to see if there are areas that need attention in order to maintain the unity that's already there. And Paul says we are to be eager to maintain. And that word eager has the meaning of to hasten, to be zealous or eager, to make every effort, to be diligent. And so the root concept of that word eager is moving with speed and intensity, treating something as urgent and important. And so this walk that we're called to, hear this, it's not a leisurely stroll in the park. It's speed walking. You're on a mission and you are moving with intensity toward the goal of maintaining unity. And so, church, are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? And see, it's relatively easy to be excited and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit when we're gathered on a Sunday morning. Everything's going great. We're in a new building. We're all excited to see one another. And I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Did you guys ever have pep rallies when you were in school? We did. I was in a very small school in middle school, and I think they were desperate for football players, and so I played football when I was in the eighth grade. And I remember my very first football game. And we had a huge pep rally that day, and everybody's all together, getting excited, getting hyped up. The cheerleaders are hollering, "We've got Spirit. Yes, we do. We've got Spirit. How about you?" And it's going back and forth. Everybody's all excited, and I'm thinking, yeah, we got this. But then the other team showed up. And the first thing I noticed is there were a lot more of us or them than us. The second thing I noticed is they were huge. They were a lot bigger than us. And I still remember to this day, they're all black uniforms with big gold letters. And to me, because I was scrawny back then, they looked like NFL players. And I'll never forget the first kickoff. And honestly, I don't remember much after that. We kicked off to them and I was the safety on the kickoff team. Now, I don't know if you know what a safety is, but that's the person that's responsible. When you kick off to the other team, they get the ball and they're running to score. If they get through all of your other guys, the safety is responsible to stop that ball, to stop that guy from getting into his end zone and scoring a touchdown. And so that's me. I'm the safety. We kick off to them, and sure enough, they demolished all the guys out there in front of me. I was hoping and praying that that wouldn't happen because I didn't want to have to deal with it, you know, when it's coming my way. And I look up and there's this line of black uniforms just barreling right towards me. And they plowed right over me and they went on to score a touchdown on the kickoff. And I had a flashback to their pep rally in that moment. And I thought, maybe this is going to be harder than I thought. It certainly hurts more than I thought. You see, it's easy to be all excited until you get knocked on your rear. It's easy to say we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit until someone sins against us. Until someone offends us in some way. Until someone disagrees with us. When we gather on Sunday mornings, it's kind of like that pep rally. We're all excited to be here. We look around. We love one another. Yes, I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In fact, do that right now. Just look around at all these people that you love in the room. Just look around. And you're thinking, yes, we can do this. I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now I want you to look at the person sitting right beside you. Your spouse. Your teenage son or daughter. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit with them? Are you eager to walk in humility and gentleness and patience with your spouse? Are you eager to forbear with your teenage son or daughter? And you can't say, no, that's different. We're family and I have to live with them every day. Well, if they're Christians, church, they are a part of the one family of God. They're a part of the one body and the one household. And the way that you respond to them is the same way that you would respond to any of us if we had to live together every day. So your physical family is not exempt from this urging to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And in case you don't believe it, wait until we get to Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul's talking about marriage and he's talking about family. Sherry and I rented a house for a little while in Max Meadows, and the owners, the couple that owned the house, he was a pastor. And it was just interesting to me that when she would refer to him or talk to him or talk about him with us, she would refer to him as Brother so-and-so. I just thought, that is so weird. But maybe she understood this, that this man who was her husband is also her brother in Christ. In fact, when we think about our relationships with our spouses and with their children, again, if they are in the body of Christ, wonder what would happen if we started responding to them like we would to the rest of the body of Christ. Eager to maintain unity. Eager to walk in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And why? Why is this so important? And I mentioned earlier that unity is not something that we create, but something that already exists through Christ. And so lastly, we want to look at this foundation that grounds unity in verses 4 through 6. So look back to verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That's a lot of ones. 7 of them, in fact. Why all these ones? Because Paul's emphasizing oneness and unity, but not just unity in the body of Christ. The structure of this verse, as we're going to see in a moment, reveals a Trinitarian unity that exists in the Godhead. And that, in fact, is what is the grounds or the foundation for our unity in the body. And so when we read Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, it calls to mind John 17, 20 through 23. And I'd like to read that for you. It says, I do not, this is Jesus praying, his high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, listen to this, that they may be one, even as we, speaking of Father, Son, are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Now, if you're reading that and you're thinking, wait, what about the Holy Spirit? It's talking about the Father and the Son being one. But remember, at this point in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet, even though Jesus says in John 14 that when he ascends back to the Father will send the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew's gospel, in the Great Commission that we looked at, which is all about going and making disciples, in Matthew 28:19, we see a reference to the Holy Spirit as part of this Trinitarian unified God. And so 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Name is singular. He doesn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, the name. And so this implies what theologians call an ontological unity. They are one essence, one God. Three persons of the Godhead are placed on equal ground in this baptismal formula that's being laid out in Matthew 28. But the passage that we're looking at today, when you're thinking about all this oneness in the Trinity, it has profound theological connections between the unity in the Godhead, the three in one, and how you and I are called to live with one another. And so not only is this unity in the Godhead the foundation and source of our unity, but we as the church, walking together, are meant to be a reflection, hear this, of the unity that exists in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Spirit. And what's amazing, if you look back at John's Gospel, did you notice twice he said, so that they will know you have sent me, There's a powerful witnessing effect, witnessing to Jesus when the church is walking in this unity that reflects the unity in the Godhead. And so Paul, he has seven ones, and they're deliberately arranged in a Trinitarian pattern. So each verse, there's three verses, all referencing a different member of the Godhead, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. But in each verse, there are three phrases. And so look at verse 4. One body, and one Spirit, and one hope. So the Spirit's work in creating the body. If we go to verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Lord is referring to Jesus Christ. The Son's work in our redemption is put on display here. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Emphasizing the Father's sovereign rule over all. And the climax of this passage is verse 6. This passage culminates with one God and Father, and this is not accidental. Paul is saying the ultimate basis for your unity is the unity of God Himself. God is over all and in all and through all. And all of these phrases describe God's all-encompassing relationship with all of His believers. There's one God who is simultaneously over, through, and in all of His people. And this divine unity becomes the pattern and the power for our human unity with one another. And so here's Paul's argument. There's one God. God is one. But in this God, there are three persons. And if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in perfect unity to accomplish redemption, then the people of God who are created in the image of God must reflect that divine unity in their relationships with one another. And you think, wow, this causes the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago when it talks about the manifold wisdom of God being displayed through the church. It explodes with meaning because you realize that our calling, as we're walking in unity with one another, we are reflecting the unity of the Godhead to the church and even to the cosmic powers. And so when God saved us through Jesus Christ, He added us to one body, the church, and His intention was that through the church, in the church, through living together in unity with one another, we would reflect the unity of God. Now can you see why things like gossip and slander, division, bitterness, and jealousy are so serious? Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Not just with your friends at church, but with the person sitting right beside you. I'm going to list off in a moment just a few practical examples of what it might look like to walk in unity. We don't have time to go through all of them, but we're going to spend some time on this topic in our next Wednesday meeting and praying about this. And I really feel like that this message is timely for us as a church. Not because I think there's this disunity in our church, but because as the Lord begins to bring more and more people to our church, Lord willing, as new believers begin coming more and more to the church, because we're all going to be growing and being more intentional about befriending unbelievers and sharing the gospel and inviting them. Church, we need in those moments, these people are going to come in. They're going to look different, act different, think different. They're new believers or unbelievers, and our prayer that they would become believers, and we must be ready and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so what are some practical examples? I'm just going to hit a few of these. Proactive peacemaking. So you pursue reconciliation before a relationship begins to deteriorate. You address small conflicts before they become big divisions. You initiate conversations to clear up misunderstandings. You give up your rights for the sake of your brothers. You refuse to gossip or slander. You confront gossip when you hear it. You don't let bitterness take root. You extend grace quickly when offended. Building bridges, think about this. You intentionally build relationships with believers that are different than you. You seek to understand rather than to judge. You celebrate diversity in the body rather than demanding uniformity, that we all look the same. You aim for reconciliation, not vindication. You restore rather than destroy. You regularly pray for the health and the unity of your church. You pray for specific relationships that are strained. You ask God to guard the body from division. Again, we're going to talk more about this, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday. I want to go ahead and invite the worship team up. And as they're coming, I want to ask you to do two things this week. First is this. I want to encourage you, read back through Ephesians 1 through 3 in one sitting. It should only take you 8 to 10 minutes. If you're really ambitious, read back through the entire letter in one sitting. And second, for application for us today, perform a maintenance check. Allow someone close to you to be your maintenance minder. Ask them to honestly evaluate how they think you're doing in walking with humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with love. And it's critically important, and I'm asking that you guys do this for your own good and for the glory of God, that when you do, you really listen. You don't get angry and argue with them. That would only prove their point, most likely. Instead, where there are areas where you've seen failures, in walking with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, Jesus invites you just to come, to experience forgiveness and grace once again. He is eager to meet you in that moment, to give you forgiveness and the power to change. And church, I know that we've all failed in many ways, in many different times in these areas. I'm so grateful for this. That we have a Jesus who's not just a model, but He is our Savior. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. Church, we have a mediator. We have gospel hope because Jesus died to take that pride and that anger and that bitterness and that jealousy. He took all of those things upon Himself. Died the death that we deserved, took our punishment in our place. And amazingly says, now Spencer goes free. That is staggering grace. And so this morning, as the Lord is just working in your heart, if you're convicted about any of these things that we've said and that we see in Scripture here, run to Jesus. Run to the hope that you have in the gospel. We're going to respond in song. And a song that professes there's this gospel that we stand, in which we stand for all eternity. It is our only hope. So we're going to sing in response, and then we'll pray and close. So if you'd stand with us. Before I pray, if you would like prayer afterward, if you'd like to talk more about this, that the Lord is working in your heart, and you want specific prayer, I'll be down front afterward. I don't have to pray with you. There are other people that you can ask. It can be a spouse, a friend. And come to them and say, hey, I need help in these areas. I've seen things this morning that I've been blind to. Ask people to pray for you. Confess that. That takes humility, right? To come and confess your sin. But the promise is this. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. I want to appeal this morning, be humble. Confess that, if not now, later, with someone else, that please pray for me in this. And God will meet you. He will. That's a prayer that He delights to answer. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You now and we recognize that we fall so far short, Lord, of having a perfect record in all of these areas, far, far, far from perfect. I'm just reminded of the many times that I've been selfish, I've been arrogant, I've been proud in my family, with my children, with Sherry. Oh God, forgive us. Lord, help us to have hope, because our unity is not based on our ability to drum something up in and of ourselves. It's based on what Christ has already done and the fact that we've been added to the one body. And so by Your Spirit, Lord, I pray right now in this very moment that You would give us hope. Hope for transformation, to be growing in humility and gentleness and patience, forbearance with one another. Lord, You've promised to do that. And Father, we're so thankful that because of that, we have opportunity to be a witness and a reflection to the world around us of the unity in the Godhead. Lord, what an amazing privilege. What an amazing thing that You've called us, sinners, to be a reflection of this glorious God and Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do that in our lives and through our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know You. God, they look at their lives and they see pride and arrogance all over the place because their spirit is not working in them to form the image of Christ in them. Lord, rescue them today, we pray. Bring them to a place of faith and repentance. Bring them into Your one family of God. They might experience the joy of salvation and the joy of knowing You. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.